Well, after a long, long absence, we will observe the Lord's Supper today. This is one of the means of grace. What do we mean by that? It means it's a conduit or a pipeline by which God distributes His grace to His people. The means by which He builds His people up. The means by which He grows them in grace, strengthens their faith. The means that He uses are often called the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary meaning regular. Ordinary can be misunderstood to mean mundane. But actually the means are extraordinary. They come from the Father, granted to us through the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. The means are these. There's the Word of God, the ministry of the Word. As Paul would say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." And then note what he says. "And the word of his grace, which is able." Able to do what? "To build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And when Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17, he prayed, "Lord, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so far, we can see that the Word of God then, especially as it is taught and preached, becomes a means by which God instills His grace and strengthens and grows His people. The next means that are part of the regular means of grace is baptism. Jesus commanded it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 to 20. He said, "To go and make disciples." And we dare not miss how this is to be achieved. How will they become disciples? "Teaching them," he said, "to observe all things." All things. What things? Where do we find the things that he had commanded them? Once again, we find it in the Word of God. "And lo, I am with you always." As his church teaches and as it baptizes, he has promised to be with it. And so the promised blessing is his presence. And then there is prayer. Prayer is a means by which God molds us. For in it, we must pray according to his will, not our will. I set aside my will in favor of his will. Prayer is designed to change me, not God. And it is an extraordinary thing, just like the previous two. To think that God hears his people. So often I've seen it. One of the big mistakes that happens over and over again, we can't seem, even as hard as we try to get over it, is always trying to compare God to us. In Isaiah 40, God says, "To whom will you compare me? You can't compare me to anybody because I am the creator. You are the creature. The creature will never be the same as the creator." But we as creatures always, I can't imagine how God could hear the prayers of millions of people all at once. And once again, when that you make that statement, I know for many it's a sense of awe, but then there's a sense for some of disbelief that could even be possible. And why? Because you just put human limitations on God. See, well, I only have two ears myself, so how can I hear all kinds of things? Well, then how can God hear all kinds of things? Because God is God, and you are not. And it's good that we keep that in mind consistently, because when we lose that difference, the creator-creature distinction, when we lose that, we run into all kinds of troubles. It is extraordinary, though, to think that God hears all the cries of his people. And how does he do it? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is what we observe today, the Lord's Supper. All the means of grace carry a promise of the presence of the Lord with us as we partake of them. And the Lord's Supper comes as close as we get to a physical fulfillment of his presence. That's why it's so much more than a mere memory, a mere memorial. It is almost one of those things that almost becomes an oxymoron, because we're memorializing him who is alive. He was dead, but he is risen. And so we still have a memorial, but it's a memorial of what he has done. It's a fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul begins to speak about this very thing that we are observing today. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper, it's a fellowship. But as Paul says here, it's a communion. For some reason, the word is not often used in Baptist circles, perhaps because it's used by the high church crowd. But I think it's a fine word. It's a very descriptive word. We have communion with the Lord and communion with his people. And in verse 16, as we read, Paul speaks of the cup of blessing. Blessing, the Greek word, eulegeo. It's the blessed cup. The cup that speaks of great blessing. Because you have that first part of the word in Greek, which speaks of blessing. The word legeo comes from the word we use to speak. So it's to speak a blessing. And some would translate, well, that means then to give thanks. Well, not really. It's almost a play on words that Paul is using here. It's the cup which speaks of great blessing to us, and then we speak of its blessing. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 26 and verse 28. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Were not these words when he spoke them, were they not a great blessing? The cup is the substance behind all the shadows of the previous sacrifices throughout the whole of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. This cup represents what all those sacrifices had been pointing to, the fulfillment of them. The substance behind the shadows. And as Jesus was present physically with his disciples, so he is present spiritually with us. As he spoke clearly and squarely to them, he also speaks to us tonight, today. We know that he speaks to the church, for he commands this very observance to be done until he returns, and commissioned his apostles to continue that throughout and to teach the very thing that he gave to the original as they sat around the table with him. And just as the bread and the fruit of the vine join us to him, so it also links us to each other. Note again what he writes. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The same thing that unites us to Christ unites us as a body. And so we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It is really like the vine and the branches being spoken of, that Jesus spoke of in John 15 and verse 5, that I am the vine and ye are the branches, that he and abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The vine nourishes the branches. And today, at the table, there is spiritual nourishment for each and every one of us. And as we partake, it reminds us of who we belong to as well. Same apostle would tell us, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. What's that price? There before us. It's easy, isn't it, in these days? It's really easy to feel like somehow we don't belong to anything but the government. Like we're government wards. But we are Christ's, and this reminds us of it. And so it works as a sign that we are included in that covenant of redemption, that covenant of grace. In our confession in chapter 7, we have these words about God's covenant. God doesn't relate to us by periods of time or dispensations. He relates to us by covenant. There was at first the covenant of works that Adam was under, that as long as he did what he was supposed to do, he'd be all right. But he never reached to where he was supposed to go. In his fall, God introduced to us that plan that was his from the beginning of the world, the covenant of grace. Because in our fallen condition, we would never reach, never be able to attain that. So he relates to us by means of covenant. And as we read in the confession, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is found in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now so utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And then chapter 30 speaks of the Lord's Supper itself. And there's that last paragraph, or the next to last paragraph, paragraph 7 of chapter 30, says, Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, rarely and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are their outward senses. It's interesting they use 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 as one of the texts behind that statement. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he used elements, symbols that pointed to the substance. The bread for the body, the wine for the blood. And these would have the same meaning and also the same availability for every generation of believers. Two of the most common substances in the world to portray the most uncommon of meanings. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Our confession just spoke of, quote, worthy receivers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." It makes it very clear. There's no halfway. There's a great fight in the colonies, especially up in Massachusetts and Connecticut back in the 1600s, late 1600s and into the 1700s, that, well, the children of believers should be able to come to the Lord's table. It's a halfway covenant. Even though they don't quite believe yet, by partaking, maybe they'll believe. And some made it clear. It says right here in the Word of God that it's supposed to be taken by those alone who know what it means. Anytime we try to compromise on what the Word of God explicitly tells us, we run into problems. And so the Lord's Supper is a service where he is present. It's also a service where he is remembered. And if he is to be remembered, if you have a memory, it has to be of an activity and an event that took place sometime prior. You can't have a memory of something that's happening presently. It just doesn't work. So you do this in remembrance of me, well, then you have to have something of him that you are remembering. Something he has previously done. Something we have previously received and acknowledged and continue to acknowledge. In the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over again, through the Psalms and through everything else that we read in the Old Testament, there's always this constant call from God to remember the great things that he has done. And it always seems to point back to the bringing of the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea and towards the Promised Land. Why is that to be remembered always? Because it was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of what true salvation in Christ was going to be. We are in bondage to sin. Sin is our Egypt. It is our taskmaster. It is one that tries to decide our future. But God, through Christ, the Passover lamb pointed to Christ. The blood of the lamb freed them from that death sentence. And Christ, and Moses as a a precursor to Christ, leads his people. And he leads them where? He leads them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea, the final portion of the bondage and death. And what does he do? He leads them out into and toward the promised land. That's the picture of salvation that runs through there. And so when we read in the Old Testament the constant call to remember the great things that God has done, we then, as New Testament believers, now are able to say, yes, Christ delivered me from Egypt, brought me from death, and into the hope of the promised land, and is moving me ever closer. And how did he do that? The death of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. And so to be a worthy receiver, I must believe that he gave me his sinless body and blood as a sacrifice for my sins, that I, though unworthy, may have eternal life. This is the only one who may receive in a worthy manner. We partake in a worthy manner that which in ourselves we were quite unworthy to receive at its offering. This is the call. This is what we are to do today. To remember what Christ has done. Not merely the historical event, but what he has done for his people. And above all, what he has done for each and every one of us. Lord God Almighty, as we think of this day, this time, this event,